Well, we are looking then over, well, for a few weeks, we're going to look at the next Psalms. And that brings us then to Psalm 29 this evening. It's a psalm that tells about the power and majesty of the Lord as it's manifested in nature, in creation. And I think we can see four divisions, four ways that God gets glory. So diving straight in, the first one that's listed for us, glory to God in heaven. Glory to God in heaven. And the opening verse is there. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, or you heavenly ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. And when I was choosing hymns, I completely forgot that we sing, don't we? Worship the Lord in the splendor. Bow down before. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, heavenly beings, angels, great and lofty and powerful and majestic and beautiful. And what are they to do? They're to give God what is due to him. They're to praise him. Every time someone in the Bible comes across an angel, remember what the angels can say to them? Don't be afraid. Don't freak out. Just a glimpse of one angel overwhelms everybody who sees them. Most often when people come across an angel, they have to be told, whoa, don't worship me. There is something unspeakably, unimaginably glorious about them. But angels are created beings. They're made by God. Just as he has made physical beings like you and I, he's made spiritual beings, his angels. And they are called here to give God what is due, to give him praise, to worship him. To worship is literally to give something its worth. To give. The word that is glory here is derived from a word that would have a sense of weight about it. Something we talk about being weighty, don't we? Something significant. Weighty is significance. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Worship him in the splendor of his holiness. The angels in heaven who see him face to face, they get this. God is splendid. We miss it. Maybe sometimes we've almost forgotten it. Maybe sometimes all the other things crowding make it difficult for us to see. But they're face to face with him, and nothing can distract them from knowing this. He is, and he is glorious. And so they give him what is due. Glory to God in heaven. But then we see in verses 3 through to 9, glory to God in the storm. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Syrian, that's Mount Hermon, the tallest mountain in Israel. Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the deserts of Kadesh. That's down in the south, kind of between the Negev and Sinai. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, all cry glory. Yeah, the picture begins with a storm at sea. You see its power and its majesty. You see, the sea, understood as being a symbol of chaos and rebellion back in Genesis 1. God, in his creative act, brings the sea into line, doesn't it? And then there in a little fishing boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. When the experienced sailors, the fishermen, cry out, don't you care, we're going to drown. And what, this man stands up in the boat and he says, oh. And his disciples were terrified, were afraid of the storm. And now we're told they're terrified. And they say to each other, who can this be that even the wind and the waves obey him? You're reminded that the conclusion of Revelation tells us in the new heavens and new earth there will be no sea. I don't think that's a hydrological statement. After all, we're told that there'll be rivers in the new creation. Where on earth would they flow to if not to the sea? No, but the sea is seen as a picture of opposition to God, a picture of chaos and rebellion against him. Hence the various beasts that come out of the sea. The sea, in its chaotic restlessness, this storm, well, the voice of the Lord is over them, the God of glory. But then as you read on, the storm that's out over the sea sweeps in over the coast. It begins in Lebanon in the north, and it sweeps right on down through over Mount Hermon, and then down through the land, down to the south, down to the desert of Kadesh. The whole land, end to end, is dominated by the storm, yes, but by what the storm symbolizes. And the cedars of Lebanon, and those of you who read much of your Bible and familiar with it, you'll know that the cedars of Lebanon are often referred to. They're a kind of symbol of strength and power. And here they are splintered like matchsticks. Verse 9, the Lord's voice, what? Twists the oaks, and the forest is stripped bare. It's a powerful image. Where I used to work, in the Brecon Beacons, they felled a lot of the larch trees for various reasons. And when they took away the larch trees that were kind of masking, trees behind the dense plantations were all hit by the wind that previously they'd been shielded from. And it was just chaos. There were trees down everywhere. And this great tumble of roots and upended stumps and trees all over the place, all splintered. It's a powerful image. The strength, the force of this storm as it strikes the land. Lebanon, the whole country, skips like a calf. Syrian, like I say, Mount Hermon, jumping up and down like a young wild ox. The very mountain itself rocks under the impact. What is going on here? Storms were significant. The Canaanites, the fact that it's a storm is significant. The Canaanites used to worship the natural elements as gods. And their supreme god was the god Baal. He was seen as riding on storms. He was the storm god. That's very interesting. Now, next time you're reading 1 Kings 18, and you're reminded of Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, there's a diversion. You remember what had happened? God had stopped the rain because the people had turned after Baal, had turned it to idolatry and false. He's a storm god. Surely he can give rain. God has stopped the rain. And then Elijah and the prophets of Baal, remember, come together on Mount Carmel and they build their little altars and they both put firewood and they both put a butchered animal on top. And then Elijah says, well, it's very simple. The God that answers by fire, the God that sends fire, he's God. And you can imagine the prophets of Baal think themselves, well, this is a sure thing, isn't it? Our God's a storm God. Fire from heaven, lightning, we can do that. Can no more send lightning than he can send rain. Because there is a God who is the God of God. There is a God who is the God of all creation. And he is the one whose voice is heard in this storm. Now verse 7, where we hear about the voice of the Lord striking with flashes of lightning and the voice of the Lord shaking the desert. And maybe as we read that, if we were Israelites, we would remember what had gone on at Mount Sinai when the law was given. But here's the psalmist, here's David, and he is unhesitatingly declaring that the natural elements, they are under the control of their sovereign Lord, the Creator. You're one of those people who reads the fine print on your insurance documents. Sometimes it still says acts of God as an exclusion. Isn't that interesting? In our society that has done so much to reject and nullify the word of God, we still have this clause in our insurance documents. But there is such a thing as an act of God. And if you've ever been out in a storm, I don't mean just when it was raining yesterday and you have to take for a walk. I mean if you've ever been out in a storm, it's a wild experience. It's a scary experience. And we know a lot about the weather now. We can understand something of the working of clouds. We know it's the effects of air pressure and the movement of air. We know it's the accumulation of charge and static electricity making the lightning. We can grasp the physics in a way that the Israelites singing this could not have. But behind all that, it's still awesome, isn't it? Well, the Israelites didn't think in those terms. For them, it was a direct display of supernatural power. There's a danger we treat science as God, instead of as a tool that points us to God. God's not against science. God is the creator who made things and made things in a wonderfully ordered and precise way. A way that we can study, a way that is reasonable, a way that works. Science doesn't displace God, rather it allows us to study what it is that he is. But creation, the universe itself, points to, and God is sovereign over it. Here's what Mottier in the New Bible Commentary, he says this: to many, a storm is a storm. But to those to whom the Lord has revealed himself, it is a display of one aspect of his glory. To many, a storm is a storm. But to those to whom the Lord has revealed himself, it is a display of one aspect of his glory. Let me encourage you. When you're out and there's a storm. But when you're out and there's a storm, when the sun is shining, when the sun breaks through the clouds, when there's a rainbow, when you see the sunrise, when you see the sunset, when the hills are shrouded in snow, God's glory. And he is the sovereign Lord, the creator. So, glory to God in heaven. Glory to God even in a storm. Verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. Glory to God in judgment. Glory to God in judgment. The Bible uses this language of the flood really only ever in one sense. It is to talk about the flood, big F. What happened? Well, men and women had rebelled against God to the point where they had become a stench in his nostrils. And just as when your wheelie bin has got a little bit overripe, there's nothing left you can do except put the garden hose in there and flush it out. God did with this earth. Yet in his grace and mercy, you remember, he spared Noah and his family. Delivered people through the flood. But the flood is God's judgment on a world that had turned away. And the Lord sits enthroned over the flood. And maybe we don't like to think about it very much, and maybe it's not an aspect of God's glory we want to dwell on. See this, God's glory is seen in his judgment. And you don't want a God who loves sin. You don't want a God who can tolerate sin. You want a God of justice. That creates a problem, doesn't it? Because as soon as we talk about God dealing with unrighteousness, dealing with sin, we don't have to think about it too long because we get caught up in that. But understand this, God's glory is in his judgment, in his justice, in the fact that he deals with sin. Glory to God in heaven, glory to God in the storm, glory to God in judgment. Lastly, glory to God. Glory to God in the church. What is the impression that you come away with from this psalm? As you think about God, if you were to kind of boil it all down, and if you could have just one word to describe it, surely, well, if nothing else, you would come away with this. The strength of God. As you read that description of him in the storm, God is mighty. God is powerful. God is strong. Yeah, but so what? I mean, what difference does that make to you and I? Verse 11 says, the Lord gives strength to his people. So I said glory to God in the church. His people are his church. Strength to his people. The strong God makes his people strong.
Isaiah says this,
dismayed, I am your God.
I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous.
Which you could read elsewhere in Isaiah, where we're told about what? Young men growing weary and failing, but those who hope in the Lord would.
The strong God making his people strong.
In Ephesians 6,
it's not just an Old Testament theme. Be strong in the Lord. And how can you become strong in this God? How does his strength make you strong? Kind of illustration, I don't think it's very. Maybe this is helpful. Maybe I don't know. Yesterday we went down to Sedbury and we were looking for fossils. And so you've got the beach is strewn with big rocks, and somewhere in there are some fossils. And there's Dan, and he's picking up rocks. And there is a limit to the rock that a six-year-old can pick up. What happens as a father when you see a child like struggling with this rock that's too big? And what do you do? Well, you and your arms reach over them because your arms are long enough to do so, and you lift it with them. And the strong, well, inverted commas, me anyway, father, makes the child strong. The strong God makes people strong. We cry to him. And we come to him in prayer, conscious of our weakness, and ask him that he would work in his strength. I think that's how we are to be in the Lord. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. But I don't think we ought to miss this either. This strong God. And Jesus bore on himself the storm of his Father's wrath. You know, that wind that's barreling down the coast, that strikes the beach, that flattens the trees and the buildings. This is the storm of God's wrath. It is approaching. It ought to strike us, and we would be destroyed by it. We cannot hope to stand. We need shelter. And then you see it, there is a shelter. There's Jesus. And he will bear the fury storm. It ought to fall on us, but we can shelter behind him. The Lord blesses his people with peace because Christ bore our judgment. We're going to sing now. We're going to sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me. Do you know? And maybe you know the story of this hymn, that Augustus' top lady is in, well, according to legend, he's in Burrington Combe in Somerset, although arguably he probably wasn't. But anyway, there he is, caught in this storm in Burrington Combe, and he seeks shelter in a cleft in the rock. It's marked on the OS map, Rock of Ages, and if you go there today, there's a sort of sign on the rock. Rock of Ages. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. And there's this little gap where a top lady sheltered, and as he sheltered, the words of the hymn came to him. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee, that the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt.